I realized last week's sermon was intense. That's the only way I can describe it. I mean, you just can't turn to that particular passage and read through it and not just feel a tension inside of you. So the good news today is where we're headed, the passage itself is much less intense. We are going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 15, if you want to grab a Bible and start turning that way. And the scene itself is not that intense. But I just want to tell you something. There is a special tension that you find in this story that just may be a little more harder to deal with than what we saw last week. So easier scene, harder lesson. Because sometimes God's commands don't sound difficult. They just sound uncomfortable. They press on something within us, something that doesn't want to let go, something that seeks out control. Maybe it's forgiving someone who's deeply wounded you. You just can't do it. Maybe it's patience when God says, wait. Oh, I don't like those moments. You know, I don't want to be patient. I want it now. Maybe it's surrendering one of those moments, one of those plans that you've built your entire life around. I mean, you've had this goal in your mind since you were like little, and you built everything to that moment to step into that position, and then all of a sudden God says, I got a different plan for you. Those are not comfortable moments. Those are the moments when obedience doesn't feel heroic. It just feels hard, difficult, complicated. And in 1 Samuel 15, King Saul, he is a king, that faces kind of that same kind of issue with that same kind of command. So here's the command in verse 3. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women and children and infants, cattle and sheep and camels and donkeys. Now, I read that. You're thinking, I thought this was supposed to be easier than last week. I didn't say easier. I just said not quite as gory as last week. Because here it is plain and simple. God's instructions were direct. That they were deeply uncomfortable. Could you imagine sitting there and having this kind of a command given to you? So Saul did something that I think we do also. He heard the command. But then he began to reason. Why waste what looks valuable? Why destroy what could be useful? But that's the danger. Selective obedience always makes sense to us. If I decide to put God's word into my plan instead of my plan into God's word, I can always make it make sense because we start reasoning instead of just responding. We start editing the commands instead of just executing them. We begin looking at the scripture and I'm looking for the loophole. Surely God must have left some little thread that I can use to weave my way through it and not do what he exactly asked me to do. And here's the thing. It's in that tiny gap, that itty-bitty little space between what God said and what Saul did, that an entire kingdom began to crumble. And the thing that you need to understand about King Saul in this moment, King Saul did not rebel like a villain. He didn't step in and say, forget God, take it all back, I'm just going to go be me, I'm going to do it my way. He did not. What he actually ended up doing? He compromised like a worshiper. He obeyed almost everything, and he called it faith. He kept what looked good, and he too good to invaluable to release. And among those things were the donkeys. Hence the reason they wind up here in this particular sermon series. As we begin to talk about what is obedience. And when I hear that word, immediately I have a dilemma. Because the donkeys stand as a quiet witness to Saul's disobedience. And while they don't speak in the story, they begin to ask some subtle questions. What have you spared? What have you kept that God has already said you need to release it? What donkey are you still feeding? Maybe it's something small and ordinary, yet it's slowly carrying you away from this idea of obedience. And when we talk about the word obedience, sometimes the hardest test of obedience isn't what God asks you to do, it's what he asks you to let go of. Isn't it? I mean, it's a whole lot easier when God gives me things to go do and I can go check my list. But when God says, I want you to let go of this, your hands begin to grasp, your knuckles turn white, and you're like, God, you're going to have to pry it out of my cold, dead fingers. Because that's the way oftentimes we see this idea of obedience. And the thing is, if we approach obedience in the way that we usually approach it, if we're not careful, the thing we refuse to release can cost us the future God has intended for us. So hopefully by now, if you're going to follow along in Scripture today, you have found 1 Samuel chapter 15. And we're going to take a closer look at the donkey of obedience. Or I guess I could have gone to the negative and I could have called this the donkey of disobedience. But we're going to go with the donkey of obedience, and we're going to see what it reveals about how God measures this word that we love to use. Surrender. Not by how much we give, but how much we refuse to keep. And so when we actually arrive at the story, so we're back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1, it begins with a reminder to Saul who's in charge. And this is what it reads. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people of Israel. So who made Samuel king? God did. Samuel did the anointing, but God did the picking. So listen now to the message from the Lord. So this is an important moment because Samuel wasn't hearing from a man. He was hearing from the Lord Almighty. And in that command, God decided to give him some explanation of why I'm giving you this command. This is what it says in verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them. I love that word in the Bible. They waylaid them. That's a word you don't hear very much. They waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now, did God owe Saul an explanation here? No. He could have just said, this is what I want you to do, and I don't really have to tell you why I want to do it. It's kind of like when your parents used to look at you and said, because I said so. And that's just supposed to be good enough, right? But God didn't do that in this case because he knew this was going to be a hard command. And so he wanted Saul to understand, this is why we're doing this. But in the instruction that I read in verse 3, you need to understand, the instruction left no room for interpretation. He said, all, every, destroy, get rid of, level, take it out. There was no room that Saul could have said, well, you know, I don't know, I can find some He left no wiggle room. And well, they were specific, complete, and absolute. But from a human perspective, let's be honest, they sound harsh and illogical. God, are you sure you sent that message right and there wasn't some kind of disconnect between where you said it and it got to me? Because what you're saying to me from a human perspective almost borderlines on what I would call cruel. God, I don't know. Do I really obey all of it? But here's what you need to remember. Saul wasn't called to analyze. He was called to obey. Now, before we judge Saul too bad, we just have to admit we do absolutely, positively the same thing. Think about this. We love God's word until it confronts us, don't we? I mean, we absolutely highlight and underline the blessings and post encouraging verses. We put them on our Facebook page. If you're a Facebook person, you hang them in little signs all over your house. We do it here in the church. We love to take the scriptures and post them everywhere to give us encouragement. But when scripture says words like forgive, surrender, or wait, suddenly we get a much better prayer life because we're like, God, we'll have to talk about that one. I got to go pray about this one. I got to ponder what you're thinking me because it's no longer encouraging me. It is confronting me. And we need to understand that obedience doesn't begin with understanding. It begins with the idea of trust. We all have them these days. Okay, I would say 99.999% of people. There are still some people that do this the old-fashioned way, but most people have these things that we call a GPS. Here's the thing. The GPS only works when you follow it and don't argue with it. I have found myself that the GPS will give me an instruction, and I will talk to the GPS. What do you mean? There's a better way to do this. You're laughing because some of you are like, I do this too. You know, and then you go your own way, and then the GPS has to say, recalculating, and it flats out a new case based off of your decision. And then when it recalculates, well, I don't like that. And so really what happens is we put on the GPS, and we decide we know how to get there, and we don't really care about the GPS until what? I'm lost. Then I look at it, I'm like, maybe I should have listened to that first instruction. It knew what I was doing. That's the way that we live our life. But again, we need to remember, God's word doesn't need our edits. We are not the editorial staff of God's commands. It needs execution. And that brings us to that question, where are you negotiating what God has already made clear? Do you have some of those things that are immediately starting to pop into your mind? God has told me that this is what I'm supposed to do. God has told me this is how it's supposed to be done. God has given me the information, but I'm kind of still here thinking, well, God, maybe you're right. Well, God, if I do this, I want this in return. Have you ever done that one with God? This is a lot of times how we see the idea of obedience. But just understand, clarity is not comfort. Just because you understand all of it, it doesn't mean that it's ever going to be any more comfortable. Saul heard God's word clearly. He had an old prophet standing there shaking his old finger at him saying, you hear me, right? But he saw and he began to look at things and it just looked too good to destroy. And at the end, we find out a very important thing as we get to verse 9, that partial obedience is full disobedience. But Saul and the army spared Agag, that's the king, and the best of the sheep and the cattle and the fat calves and the lambs and everything that was, and here's an important word, everything that was good, these they were unwilling to destroy completely. But everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. So they're going through and they're looking at their conquered territory and they're hearing God's word and their voice, set it ablaze and destroy it all, but they begin taking inventory. Well, I can maybe use that one. This one's too scrawny and weak. He goes on to the pile. Well, you know, this king, maybe he could help me later on with some political things. So we'll keep him, but maybe we'll just put him in chains and put him in a prison cell somewhere, and we'll just kind of keep him there. He begins to look at this, and Saul obeyed mostly. He struck down Amalek, but spared the king. He destroyed the people, but spared the best animals. It wasn't total rebellion. It was partial obedience. But partial obedience is still disobedience. Again, look at what he's doing. He saved what looked good. So whose opinion is now the important opinion here? Saul's. Saul's going to decide what's good and what's not. He made decisions by sight, not faith. He's using his instincts to say, that looks good. I know what God said, but my sight says this is a bad decision to destroy this. 99% obedience is still rebellion at the root. Now, I don't like that statement because 99% sounds really, really good. But this is sort of like house cleaning. And when you're a younger couple, you learn this very quickly. How do you clean your house? The kids know and understand how to do this very, very well. How do you clean your house? You clean your house, but you have one closet that when you're laughing. You have one closet that is the closet that as you're cleaning your house, you open the door, and anything that you don't feel like dealing with right now, you shove into the door. Sometimes it gets so full, you hold it, and you shut the door really quick. Because you're scared the stuff's going to fall back into your life. And then we look at our house and we're like, my house is all clean. My house is all good. But there's one spot that remains, that closet. And here's the problem. God sees the closet of good intentions. He sees the things that we intended to take care of, but just decided it wasn't worth it. And the thing is, Saul's going to get busted. He's going to get caught. Samuel's going to show up. And when he got caught, he didn't repent. He began to reason as to why it was okay for what he did. So we're going to drop all the way down to verse 13. And Samuel shows up, and Saul starts off very confidently talking to Samuel. Verse 13, how's it going, Samuel? This is the actual words. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out all the Lord's instructions. Really? All of them? And Samuel puts his hand to his ear, and he's like, all of them? Wait a minute. I still hear some sheep going ba, ba, ba. And I still hear some cows going moo, moo, moo. And I know that guy that's sitting right there. Isn't that the king of the country? You carried out all of them? And what Samuel began to hear, he was hearing the search sounds of disobedience. And so as we drop down to verse 15, now Paul has to start the song and dance. He has to kind of do the disobedient shuffle. We're really good at this dance. You don't even have to teach this dance. It's something that we do naturally. Saul answered, and listen to his answer. The soldiers, whose fault is it? It's the soldiers. Who's in charge of the soldiers? Saul. But it isn't Saul's fault. The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest of it. Really? He blamed the people. Spiritualized his discipline. I mean, his disobedience. I mean, after all, we're going to do a sacrifice. We're going to do a big worship service for God. And we got all these sheep and cattle, and we only kept the good ones. And we're going to take all these sheep and cattle. Man, you don't understand how big of a worship service we're going to do for God. And in so doing, he began to sanctify his sin. He made rebellion sound like worship. Again, note the details. Saul mentions the cattle and the sheep. Did you notice what he didn't mention? Why are the donkeys still there? I mean, okay, you say you kept the cattle and the sheep because you're thinking all about God. Why are the donkeys still there? Because we already know the donkeys couldn't be used for sacrifice. They were unclean. We talked about this last year in our first journey with our donkeys. He doesn't even try to justify them. Their presence is just lost in his disobedience. He's got nothing to explain why these donkeys are standing here with these sheep and cattle. What were you thinking about doing with them, Saul? I haven't gotten to that yet, but they looked like really good donkeys, and I'm sure we can figure out some way to use them for God, right? And it's just senseless to destroy them. And do you see the danger? Don't baptize rebellion and call it worship. Don't look at the things that you want to do and then try to find a way to wrap God around them and then just continue moving. And we do this all the time. I'm not gossiping. I'm sharing a prayer request. I'm not disobeying. I'm just doing ministry differently. I know what the Bible says, but I don't agree with it. And really, what begins to happen, sometimes our sacrifice is just disguised stubbornness. It's just we have decided we're going to do what we want to do, and God is just going to have to get over himself. But here's the thing. Samuel didn't buy it. Samuel's reply cut through all of Saul's excuses. And here's the thing. It ain't got any duller over the years. Because when you read what he says in verses 22 through 23, it's just like a dagger to the heart. But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as much as obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed is better than the fat of the rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." And there's some important things for us to bring into this. God doesn't measure faith by sacrifice. He measures it by submission. Just because you put more in the offering plate doesn't mean that God measures it any better for you. He's looking at something much deeper. He's looking at the why. Rebellion isn't weakness. It isn't, "Oh, well, I made a mistake. Oops, I forgot." Rebellion, Samuel calls it witchcraft and idol worship, done out of arrogance that we think we know better than God. And here's the reason why. Because rebellion puts you back in God's seat. And in that moment, you're standing in front of the same old tree. You're looking at the same old fruit. You're hearing that same old hiss. And you're falling for that same old lie. You can be God. That's what we want. You see, because sacrifice says, "Look what I gave." Obedience says, "Look who I follow." That's important. True worship begins not at the altar of offering, but at the altar of surrender. So, what in your life have you been offering to God on your terms? Ponder it. What is it you're telling God? You can have this as long as, and then you have a condition that goes with it. Lord, I will do this for you, but, and then you put something out there to say, you have to do something for me first. What looks too good or sounds too holy, but it stands outside of all of your obedience? True worship means that you have to bow down. It means that you have to let go. So Saul had a strategy, but it was a very bad one. So when it comes to obedience, we have to understand we can't spare your donkeys. Saul's story didn't end because he stopped believing in God. It ended because he started believing in himself. He didn't take God and throw him out like the baby with the bathwater. He didn't say, God, I don't need you. As a matter of fact, he said, God, I understand that I owe you something. But he started to believe that he was the person that decided what God would get and what God would not. He served God on his terms and called partial obedience good enough. Have you ever used that term when you begin to talk about your relationship? I'm doing the best I can. Really? Look at the rest of your life. What does your best usually look like compared to what you're giving to God? That's a hard lesson because we like the good enough church service. We like the good enough obedience. We like the good enough service, but that's not the point to just be good enough. That's not obedience. If you have kids and you've ever sent them to their room and they clean their room and they clean their room and they come back to you and say, all done? And you walk in and, okay, now it doesn't look like a hurricane went through there, but just maybe a small herd of cattle. They actually went and did something. But the problem is that they decided what the idea of clean looks like. But here's the thing about this moment. Saul's obedience, it cost him everything. He kept what looked valuable, but lost what was priceless. He kept what he could see, but forfeited what God was going to build with him if he would just have obeyed. He kept his donkeys, but he lost his destiny. Because this was the moment when God said, enough is enough. We're not doing this anymore, Saul. I'm going to find a king after my own heart. I'm going to find a king that's not perfect, but you know what? He'll chase after me. He'll do the hard things when I ask him to do them. And let's just cut to the chase. If we're honest, Saul's story hits a little closer home than we want to admit it. Because we don't usually reject God outright. We just revise him. Don't we? I don't really need to do that because I have something better to do. I don't need to follow him in that way because, understand, I'm dedicated in my own way. And we begin to revise not just scripture, we begin to revise God. We use words to comfort ourselves like God understands. It's not that big of a deal. And I am doing this for him anyway. So we begin to justify the means with the end result. We reason our way out of obedience, and then we have the nerve to call it faith. I'm trusting God. Are you? Because obedience doesn't need explanation. It needs execution. And that's exactly why we don't just need a warning from Saul's lesson. We need a better example. We need somebody else that I can't look at King Saul, and I can go on all day long about all that he did wrong, but really, if I want to understand obedience, I got to find myself somebody that could picture obedience for me with no problems whatsoever. Good news. I know who that person is. Saul shows us what partial obedience costs, but Jesus shows us what full obedience looks like. Saul shows us what's going to go wrong if we don't, but Jesus begins to show us what goes right, because Saul spared what he could keep. Jesus surrendered everything. Jesus didn't negotiate with the Father's will. He submitted to it completely. We love those phrases in the garden. Not my will, but yours be done. And I've even heard ourselves pray that in prayer. You know, we're asking for something, and we're not sure we're going to get it, so we use this as an escape clause. God, I asked for this, and I'm trusting you to give it to me. But yeah, I understand it's all going to be about you and your will, and so, you know, if it's your will, let it be done. That's not what Jesus is doing here. He isn't building an escape hatch. He asked for an escape hatch. He said, if you've got a better idea, I'll take it. But if there is none available, whatever you ask me to do, whatever you want, 100%, I'm in. I'll do it. When obedience meant suffering, he didn't edit the command. He literally picked it up in the form of his cross, embraced it, and drug it all the way to Calvary. Now that's the picture of obedience. And well, I don't want you to miss this, because, hey, we're getting real close to Palm Sunday. Jesus rode into that city on a donkey, but he left it carrying a cross. And that's not just a moment. That's the model. How do I know that's the model? Because Jesus told me so. And you can find it in three of the four Gospels. I'm going to use the one out of Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Not worship me. Okay? Not do a few nice things in my name. He says, if you want to be my follower, you're going to end up going where I went, which is 100% obedience. Because that's the difference. Saul held back, and Jesus held nothing back. Paul writes about it this way in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus didn't give 99%. And I began to think about this 99% because I used to have a mechanic that had the 99% equation up on his wall. And it was supposed to show how their customer service was great. And so the questions were asked things like, would you like your pilot to complete 99% of your flight? Is that last 1% important to you? Just so you know, that's the part where the plane comes back on the ground. Would you like your surgeon to do 99% of your surgery? Stitching you back up isn't that important, is it? We can just go with replacing the parts and when we get to, I got tired, so you know what? You can just do that. Would you like the mechanic that's fixing your brakes to do a 99% job? That sounds like a bad idea, because that means the car doesn't stop, but 99% of the time. That might even be 99, it may not last at all, but even in that 1%, how many times do you want to not be able to trust that you're plane's not going to crash, your surgery's not going to be incomplete, and your car is actually going to stop? What do we demand in those cases? 100%. 99% is not good enough. And that's what Jesus showed. He didn't obey when it was easy and hesitate when it was costly. He didn't sit here and try to say, God, can't we just find some other way to do this? If you have an idea, I'm open. But how about we don't go with nails. You just tie me up there on the cross. Does it have to be nails? Do I have to carry it myself? I'm going to be awfully exhausted. Couldn't we just, like, put it on a cart and it gets rolled out there to me? Can't I have something out of this? Nope, that's not how Jesus did it. We are told, and we're getting ready to celebrate over the next few weeks, he was obedient all the way to the cross. To the point, even after he was there, he could have called down 10,000 angels and took care of all of it. But he didn't. He decided obedience was the only way to do this. Obedience was the only way to show this. In the end, Saul kept his donkeys and he lost his future. Jesus carried his cross and secured it for us. You do get, if Jesus had said no, even if he had lived all the 33 years and not a sin amongst it, and when he got to that point that it was time to take the cross and go out to the hill, if Jesus said, you know what, I have changed my mind and I'm not going to do this, we would not be having the celebration we're going to have over the next couple of weeks. We probably would not be sitting in this building today. I have absolutely no idea where I would be, but if there was no cross and there was no tomb and there was no resurrection, I am quite sure I would find something else to do with my life. But because he demonstrated obedience to us, we have to ask the question, what are you still holding on to? Or better yet, what are you willing to let go of?